following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
Well, good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to see you back in the house of the Lord this evening. I hope that you have come here to worship in spirit and truth, and that you are looking forward to hearing the Word of God tonight. I pray that God will speak to each one of our hearts and make us all the Christians that He has called us to be. We are in Matthew's Gospel still this evening, as we continue on in our series in Matthew, and we're in chapter 21. In this passage we'll be looking at, we'll start in verse 12, and we'll read down through verse 22. Let's read together the word of the Lord. And Jesus entered the temple, and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to Him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, He went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as He was returning to the city, He became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, He went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And He said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord that You would give us this faith. That You would give us faith to hear Your Word and to believe all that You say to us. That You would give saving faith to those who are lost. And that You would strengthen all of our faith. And that we would come together as Your church and exercise our faith in sharing the gospel, so that You may be pleased to add to our numbers those who are being saved. This is Your word, Father. Would You protect it? Would You send it forth? And would You guard our ears and our hearts from error? We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. The context: Matthew wrote this gospel to a primarily Jewish audience. We know that because each one of the Gospels gives the same basic story of Christ, but each one has a different emphasis in how they portray Him. And Matthew's emphasis is portraying Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, as their coming King. He has quite a bit of kingdom parables that he's recorded Christ as having taught, as having spoken. Here in chapter 21, Matthew is recording the events that started Christ's last week, which would end in His betrayal, His trial, and His execution. Jesus, however, even though this is His last week before His death, He's not finished. He hasn't completed his work. He is still doing the will of his Father. He is still about his Father's business. It is interesting as we look at the setting of this passage. Jesus has just had what we refer to as his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Note exactly where it is that Jesus goes to. Now, he's entering, the people think, as a king. Jesus does not, however, make his way to his father David's house, to the palace, to assume the throne, but he makes his way to his heavenly father's house because he is still about his father's business. And he didn't just come as king. He came as priest. And the priest serves in the temple. With the whole city still abuzz with excitement, Jesus enters the temple because he knows there are still things that he must do before his final humiliation. And yes, his death on the cross is his final humiliation, for Christ will no longer, never again be humiliated, be brought low, give himself up as he did. And so in our passage, we start in verse 12, we see Jesus entering the temple. Now, there are some discussions back and forth whether this is the same clearing of the temple that's recorded in John that was recorded early in Christ's ministry. And some say the chronologies have just been messed up in the Gospels. I personally believe there were two separate cleansings. One at the beginning of Christ's ministry and one at the end. And I believe that is no accident. It wasn't that Jesus just wanted these people out of the temple, but he's giving a message, which we will look at closer tonight. You see, the paying of temple tax in Jesus' day had become law. Now, we're not really clear on whether that was meant when it was made in Moses' day, whether it was supposed to be a continuation throughout all the generations. We know several times in the Old Testament when there were revivals in Israel, several of the good kings actually brought in money to restore the temple and to do the upkeep on the temple that had been neglected during the reign of the evil kings. But in Jesus' day, it was mandatory for each Jew, male, over 20 years of age, to pay half a shekel every year. That was temple tax. It didn't matter if you could afford it or not. It was the law. And you were required to pay it. This was also the time of Passover. And so people are flocking in from all over the known world where they had been carried off into captivity. And they were coming back because that was also mandated. That was mandated by God that they would keep this feast. And so they would come in, and you can imagine it would be some difficulty and quite some expense for some of those folks to carry the sacrifice from where they lived. And so, for their convenience, there was a bazaar set up in the temple to sell these sacrificial animals. Well, that sounds innocent enough, does it not? It just so happens that if you chose to bring your own animal, there was a good chance that it wouldn't pass the inspection. And so you would end up having to purchase one at the temple anyways. This has been recorded in the history of the Jews outside of the Bible. This was a racket. This was lining the pockets of the high priests and the merchants. They were charging exorbitant prices. You know, God is a merciful God. And so He had made provisions for these sacrifices. If you could not afford a lamb, or if you could not afford a kid goat, you could use what? A pigeon or a dove. And even these animals were being sold in the temple at a highly inflated rate. Thus, Jesus' words, "You have made my Father's house a den of robbers." You know, a lot of congregations argue back and forth these days of whether or not we should have a bake sale to raise money for the youth group in the church. And some people say yes, some people say no. And they reference this. I personally don't believe that it's wrong for the youth or whatever to raise money for their organizations. Because what they're doing is they're not lining their pockets. They're not being greedy. They're not taking advantage of the needy, of those who are in a bad situation, who wouldn't be able to give a sacrifice unless they buy from these folks. But that's not the topic here tonight. That, I guess, would be a matter of conscience and a matter of unity in the congregation. And so we see this had become such a racket that just 3 short years before the fall of Jerusalem, the people revolt against this practice and they clear them out of the temple. And they will have nothing to do with this practice anymore. They call it Annas Bazaars. The people got fed up with it because they were being taken to the cleaners, if I could use that term. And they had finally had enough. So this is not something that stopped when Jesus drove them out. And so He chases them out. He drives out the money changers, which were there, by the way, because the only currency accepted for these sacrificial animals was Jewish currency. The only currency that was accepted was the currency of the temple for the temple tax. And so people coming from foreign countries had to exchange their money at a gross rate and a very unfair interest rate so they could buy these animals, so they could pay their temple tax. And Christ drove them out. He would have no part of it. Notice His declaration. And He quotes scriptures. He said to them, "It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." That's a quote from 2 separate Old Testament prophets. Isaiah 56:7, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Mark records it as "for all nations," all the nations. And notice where they were set up. They were set up in the court of the Gentiles. This was that portion of the temple that Gentiles were allowed in to pray. You see, they had a rather separated system of worship. They had a women's court too that was better than the Gentile court, but not as good as the men's court. So if you were a Jewish man, you worked your way up the ladder. You were up there in the men's court, and then you had the women's court, and then you had the Gentile court. Excuse me. Gentiles were not allowed to go anywhere else in the temple but there. And so it was there where these people were coming to pray that this zoo, if you will, was set up. And then Jesus quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" A den is like a cave, a hideout. "Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." Jeremiah 7:11. So in Isaiah, God is calling the temple His house. And in Jeremiah, He is saying the people have turned it and desecrated it. Here, Jesus is stressing the fact that the temple is indeed the house of God and should be treated as such with reverence. Jesus' anger at the corruption in His Father's house and His anger at those involved with it, however, did not stifle His compassion for those who came to Him for healing, because we see in the very next verse, in verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple and He healed them. Would we have that type of compassion? I can't do it right now. I'm still worked up about these robbers in the temple. I tell you what, come back tomorrow. It's not what Jesus said. He could be angry and compassionate at the same time. And how is that possible? I don't think I can do that. I can't be angry and compassionate at the same time. But His anger was a righteous, holy anger, just as His compassion is a righteous and holy compassion. And so He did not turn away those who came to Him. But I do believe this is also a picture of something to come. An immediate revelation of what was about to happen to the nation of Israel. I'm going to drive out those that think they ought to be here, and I'm going to bring in those that aren't supposed to be here. Jesus said that in other places, did He not? You think you are something special because you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for your fathers? I tell you, I'm going to drive you out of the kingdom, and I'm going to bring in those from all around the world. I'm going to bring in the Gentiles. We're learning that in Acts, that God is doing just that, bringing in the Gentiles into the church. And so I think it's recorded here for a reason. Christ is driving out those who believe they have the right to be there. And yet He's accepting those who come to Him because they see their need of Him. The blind and the lame. We see in verses 15 and 16 that Christ's healing of the sick. Now remember, just the previous day, He had come into Jerusalem with great pomp and ceremony, and the crowds cheering Him on and praising Him. We sometimes get the idea, and we like to separate things in Scripture. But I'm sure that buzz hadn't quieted down, because the children pick up where they had left off. Because the children see what Christ is doing, and they start heralding Him as the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. But they are not even the subject of this passage, are they? It's the priest's perception of what these children are doing that's the subject. Because they come to Christ, they were indignant. And they come to Christ and they say, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Now, the previous day, some of them had commanded Jesus, saying, "Tell them to stop." And Jesus had said, "No, if they stop, the rocks will cry out." Now they're saying, "Do you hear what they're saying?" Well, of course Jesus heard what they were saying. They were worshiping Him. And what the priests were asking is, "Why are you allowing these people to worship you? We worship God and God alone." Right? "Do you hear them worshiping you? That's idolatrous. That's blasphemy." That's what they're saying to Christ. And He answers, "Yes, I hear them." I like what He says. These These religious leaders, I think the word indignant might not be strong enough. They were downright jealous because the crowds were going after him. And when they wanted the crowds to go after them, to lift them up, to praise them, to not necessarily worship. I don't know if they would come right out and say that, but I believe that might have been some of their feelings. They were not getting what they thought they deserved, and Christ was getting what they thought was their due. It needs to be pointed out that this, what made the priests and the religious leaders jealous, was their perception of the love that was being shown to Christ. We will see in just a few short days that love, by and large, for the most part, was superficial. However, these children and these people are worshiping Christ at this moment. And Jesus answers them. He said to them, "Yes, I hear them." He says, "Have you never read?" Now, here comes Scripture again. "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." Jesus was saying, "Yes, I hear them, and what they are saying is correct. If you only knew who I am, you too would be saying these things." That's what Christ is saying to them, in essence, is what He's saying to them. Because He says, "Have you never read?" He's pointing them to the Bible. And He's saying, that's a fulfillment. I'm the fulfillment of that right there. This prophecy, this psalm, this comes from Psalm 8, by the way. And Psalm 8 is a psalm of worship and praise to God. And so Jesus is saying that Psalm 8 pertains to Him. And basically, he's ascribing to himself deity. If they're worshiping God in Psalm 8, and he's likening what these children are doing to Psalm 8, he's saying these children are worshiping God and praising God. And I'm sure that point is not lost on these religious leaders. However, their fear of the crowds still bind their hands as far as trying to get rid of Jesus. You would think that Jesus just drove all these folks out of the temple. You'd think that the priest would have immediately sent the temple guard after him. He could have been arrested on the spot. He has no authority to do this. Who is this man from Nazareth? We're in charge of the temple. The Levites run the show. Under the direction of the high priest and the priestly line. They could have the temple guard arrest Christ. But it's not His hour. And so God allows them to wallow in their fear. Their fear of the crowd. Their fear of reprisals. Because they fear the crowd. This large crowd that's still praising Him and talking about this marvelous things that He's done, and raising Lazarus from the dead, and coming into town as a king. And so in verse 17, Jesus leaves them and he goes out of the city and he lodges for the night. And then it picks right back up, I believe with much the same theme, as he's coming back to Jerusalem the next day. We read, "In the morning as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once." Now, I do not believe that even though Jesus was hungry, I don't believe he actually expected to find fruit on that tree. That's not the point here. That's not why this is recorded. Because Mark tells us it was not yet the season for fruit. Jesus grew up in this agrarian society. He would know that this is not the season for fruit. Well, why then would he curse this fig tree and kill it, basically because it didn't have fruit? I believe he was using this tree to teach two object lessons. One is spoken of in this passage, and the other one is unspoken. And I will let J.C. Ryle explain the first. He writes, "That fig tree full of leaves was a striking picture of the Jewish church when our Lord was upon the earth. The Jewish church had everything to make an outward show. It had the temple, the priesthood, the daily service, the yearly feasts, the Old Testament scriptures, the courses of Levites, the morning and evening sacrifice. But beneath these good leaves, the Jewish church was utterly destitute of fruit. It had no grace, no faith, no love, no humility, no spirituality, no real holiness, no willingness to receive its Messiah. And hence, like the fig tree, the Jewish church was soon to wither away." Jesus was giving several object lessons here, and one was a picture of the fruitless Jewish religion. It was fruitless. It didn't honor God. Now, Jesus came to fulfill the law, and I'm not calling what the Jews did as wrong as far as God had commanded those services, those sacrifices, that rituals, those rituals that were used. I'm not saying that's wrong. But Christ is saying here, change is here. You'll no longer worship, as He told the woman at the well, a day is coming and now is, when those who will worship God will worship in spirit and truth, for those are the worshipers God is seeking. And they will worship God through His Messiah. And these people had reduced their religion down to a dead, lifeless thing, concerned with self, concerned with personal gain, not concerned for the needs of the needy. A just weight God desires, right? Just scales, honesty, not greedy, not robbery. And so Jesus is pointing this tree out and using this tree to describe the state of Israel and its impending doom. Because not many years after Christ has accomplished His mission and has ascended to the throne, Israel will be destroyed as a nation. Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed once and for all. The second lesson that Christ was teaching, He was teaching His disciples of what faith is. And this is what He states to them. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How did the fig tree wither at once? Now this verse 20 makes me scratch my head. Are these not the men who had been with Jesus for 3 years? Had they not seen Him heal countless lame people? Blind. A man born blind was given his sight. The deaf heard. Many demons were cast out. Is this not the same Jesus that walked on the water, that calmed the storm with the Word? Is this not the same Jesus that fed 5,000 with a little, and 4,000 with a little? Is this not the same Jesus that raised people from the dead? Lazarus walked out of the tomb. These men witnessed all of that. And Jesus had given them the power to cast out demons and to heal the sick. What's so amazing about killing a fig tree? But we can't sit in judgment over these men, can we? Because we are just as hard-headed and hard-hearted, are we not? And we are just as much as in much need of God's grace as they were. Then Jesus gives an explanation. It's faith, he says. It's faith. And now this next verse or two can be very and is very misused, I believe, in our day. And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen." I think there's a difference here between apostolic power and Christian power. We have faith, but I don't believe we can throw things into the sea like a mountain. I believe this is tying into what Jesus will tell his apostles later on. "You'll find that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." There's a difference between their authority that the apostles had and the authority that we have, even as ministers of the gospel. I don't go around casting out demons. I don't have that power. I don't have that authority. I can't walk into the hospital and just walk from room to room and heal people. I do not have that authority. And that's what it is. It's authority. Christ is teaching these men that they must have faith. What it boils down to, Jesus is teaching them, is that true faith is knowing and trusting the will of God. Knowing and trusting the will of God. Not, "Well, I believe it's God's will for me to have a new mansion on the other side of Jessup, and I name it and claim it." That's not what's being taught here. It's knowing and trusting the will of God. It's God's will for me to share the gospel, and I trust that if I do so obediently, He will save lost people. Knowing and trusting the will of God. Exercising our faith. A lot can be taken out of context in this verse. And we have to be very careful that we don't do that. We don't wrongly empower ourselves and give ourselves the authority that God has not given us. I guarantee you, if God hasn't given you that authority, I don't care what you do, you're not going to be able to throw a mountain into the ocean. And if you do, it's not by the power of God. The author of Hebrews defines this faith. He says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Hebrews 1:11. And so Christ concludes in verse 22, "And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Whatever you ask that's in the Father's will, asking in faith, you will receive. This is the same Christ who would, in His humanity, a few days later, be able to pray, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." We must come to that point. That's faith. Faith is trusting God to accomplish His will in our lives. "Not my will, but Thine be done." That's what faith is. Not what I want, God, but what You want. How many of us have that type of faith? How many of us can say we have that type of faith? You know, so often we pray that prayer, don't we? "Not my will, but Thine." And actually what we're thinking is, "God, You need to change Your will to match mine." We're arrogant in that, aren't we? But we ought to be careful. And when we tell God, "Not my will, but Thine," we ought to mean it. And trust that whatever it is He sends our way is for our good. That's what faith is. Trusting God. Trusting Him to do what He says that He will do for us. trusting that whatever He does in my life, that is good. Whether it hurts, whether it's a time of joy or a season of sorrow. Trusting God. That's faith. I don't need to throw a mountain in the ocean to experience that type of faith. I just need to see God in every part of my life and see His guidance, His direction, and His leading every part and parcel of my life. And I know that any time that I step out of bounds, it won't match this book. But if I'm in the will of God, I'll not be violating His word. True faith, Jesus is saying, is to know and trust the will of God. By way of application, we can look at the cleansing of the temple as a glimpse, first of all, of God's coming judgment on the nation of Israel for their unholy worship, the self-righteous religion, and the rejection of the true Messiah. He would cast them out and call another, namely the Gentiles. Now, that doesn't mean Jews can't be saved. That doesn't mean He's just discarded the Jews. But there is salvation in no other but Christ Jesus. And Jews and Gentiles alike can only be saved through Christ Jesus. There is not two salvations. Just as those who were blind and lame came to Christ for healing, so too will those come today who understand their desperate need of the Savior. And Jesus promises, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you come in humble repentance and faith. Christ is still cleansing His temple today. He is. He is still perfecting His bride today. If you don't think holiness is a serious issue, go back and look at Christ cleansing the temple. He could have just said, you know what, that's in the court of the Gentiles. That doesn't affect me. I'm going straight to the court of the Jews. He didn't. Holiness is important. Christ will one day have a pure bride. So this is a picture also of Christ's second coming, when He will once and for all purge the church. For on that day there will be nothing unholy in it. There will be nothing unclean in it. Behold, I make all things new, Christ says. It is God's will that His house will one day be pure. And that will happen. And you can believe that by faith. Because we know that's God's revealed will. And we know it. We must accept it and trust it that it will happen. There is a day coming, a day of judgment, a day when God's wrath will be poured out on all workers of iniquity, all the wicked, all those who are lost in their sin, all unbelievers. Now, you, just like everyone else, have formed some view of God, a God. Whatever it is you worship, if you're an unbeliever, if you don't worship the God of the Bible, you have a God. But I'm here to assure you with all certainty, your view of God does not change God's reality. Your personal opinion of who God is does not change who God is. God is God whether you know Him or not. Whether you believe it or not. And you can console yourself saying, that's just wives' tales. That's just superstition. That's just old-fashioned nonsense. You know, we live in the age of enlightenment now, the age of science. We don't need a God anymore. But on that day, when you stand face to face with Him, and everything is laid bare, you'll have nowhere to hide. You will not have opportunity to change your mind. You will not just be able to shrug it off and, "Oh, I'm sorry, I was wrong." But you will fall on your face before Him in abject horror and say, "Jesus Christ is Lord." And it will still be too late on that day. There is coming a day of wrath. Just as was promised to the Jews, and their destruction was sure, and it happened, so too will be the destruction of all the wicked. But you know something? Jesus came to this earth. The very mission He came to this earth was to die for sinners, was to pay the penalty for sinners. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to die in our place. And if you would repent of your sin and you would trust Him when He says, "I have come to seek and save the lost," and you cry out to Him, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Trust in His promise that He will forgive you and He will make you a new creature. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent and believe the gospel today. As exhortation to the saints, Christ is still concerned with the purity of His church today. Hence warnings given in the first three chapters of the book of the Revelation. Christ, speaking to those who would desecrate His bride, uses phrases like, "I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." And finally, "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Sobering words. Christ is still concerned about the purity of His bride, of His church, of the temple of the living God. We are the temple as God's people. Christ's church is so precious to Him that He purchased her with His own blood. We read in Ephesians, "Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Christ is concerned about the purity of His bride, of His church. And so we are exhorted by the Apostle Peter, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" 1 Peter 1:14-16. I believe in this passage in Matthew. Not is it just an historical account of Christ's life here on this earth, but I believe it's a glimpse into the future. There is a kingdom that is here in this present day. And if you are a believer, you are part of that heavenly kingdom. But there will come a day when that kingdom will be perfect. And there no longer will be any assault by the wicked one. Can you wait for that day when the flesh will no longer assault you? The world will no longer rail against you and try to ruin you? The evil one will be powerless. Will be gone. Will be cast into the depths of hell. And we will be with our Savior that day. And that's all by the grace of God. A grace that we haven't deserved, but a grace that we can sing about
and that we can praise our Father for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You. We love to hear about Your grace. But Father, we do know our sin. We do know our need of more grace. We do know our need of holiness, without which we will not see the Lord. Father, would You make us holy? Would You sanctify us by Your Word? Would You wash us in the blood of Christ? Would You cleanse our hearts and our minds and our souls? Would You send Your Spirit to guide us and to direct us and to teach us? Would You grant us understanding, a better understanding of who You are, that we may honor and glorify You and worship You the way You ought to be worshipped, and give You the glory that is rightfully Yours. Would You do this, Father, for the sake of Christ's bride and for Your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for information about our church, worship times, and to listen to more sermons.